express my anxiety, express my fear of the unknown, express the stress that I have been going through that somehow relates to my low faith in God or my sheer reliance on everybody but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And part of it stems from the fact that this is that generation. We are in those times where now it's being encouraged to voice what's going on inside of you. I would say with quite confidence that previous generations were never given that opportunity. I mean, you think about our parents and their generation, if they ever were to come to their father or their mother when they were 17, 18 years old and say, look, I feel anxiety, I feel stress, I can't sleep, you know, I have a lot on my mind, a lot on my shoulders, I feel kind of, you know, weighed down and bogged down by the stress of my life right now, they would almost get ridiculed, right, laughed at, right, maybe even, punished, only because, you know, the idea of a 16-year-old whose only job is to study, to be stressed and to be anxious, is laughable for that generation. And because to them, stress and anxiety is carrying a household and looking after a family and holding a job and making the payments, et cetera, et cetera. But the reality is that everybody handles situations differently. And on top of all that, when you look at something like this pandemic that we're in, and the pandemic is one example, but overall, this fear of the unknown, I think part of the stress that we feel today is that we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, right? It seems like it's changing, right? And there are those people that are quite obsessed with, you know, the numbers on the curve and making sure that I listen to Trudeau's address every single day, and then I listen to, you know, Ford's address every single day and watch what's happening down south in Washington and that show that's going on right now and everything. And so, you know, we end up kind of focusing on there, and that actually adds to the stress because I'm no longer in control. Yes, I'm doing my part. I'm staying at home. I'm washing my hands. I'm wearing my gloves. I'm wearing my mask. I go out whenever, only when I have to. I wipe down all the boxes when I bring them back from Costco. I'm doing all of that, but still, I'm not in control. And when you're not in control, there's a fear of the unknown. You're not sure what's going to happen tomorrow. And that fear, for a lot of people, is anxiety and stress. You know, it's a different Ramadan, right? I mean, it is a good opportunity for us to kind of do a little bit of thinking. You don't need to see something with your physical eyes to have a connection with it. The very first way the Quran describes those who are pious is الَّذِينَ يُؤْمِنُونَ بِالْغَيْبِ, as many of you know. These are the ones who believe in the unseen. Now what that means in tafsir, and it's not a tafsir class, it's enough to know that deep down inside, the very, very first element of piety and God consciousness is this unseen. It could mean that, you know, seeing something without your eyes, I don't physically see Allah, right? And so believing in Him or believing in something without seeing Him or seeing it itself is quite the feat. Or it could mean something deeper. I want us to understand that when we start to see that everything comes from God, and if we take Him as a qadir mutlaq, as the absolute power in this universe, there's no one else who has the qudrat and the power that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has. No one. Yes, we believe in Allah being qadir, being all-powerful, but it does not mean that this universe is void of causality, of cause and effect. Right? He is no doubt powerful, but if I go outside and I trip over something and I scrape my knee, it's going to hurt. There's going to be a cut and a scar and a bruise. Does that mean that God wanted to hurt my knee? No. It means that you fell and you scraped your knee. We ask you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, accept our qaleel ibadat, inshallah. We ask you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to accept our du'as, forgive our sins, allow us to benefit from this new month of Ramadan. And finally, Allah, we ask you to protect us from any bala or any virus of the body and the soul. Grant shifa for all those who are sick right now, be it our equals in humanity or our brothers in faith. Thank you very much. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
يا حنان يا منان يا ذا الجود والإحسان ثبت قلبي على الإيمان أرجو عفوك والغفران
اللهم اجعلنا من عتقاء شهر رمضان
IRIB English Radio. You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's an honor to have you with us on the program. Dear listeners, the holy month of Ramadan is truly, as is known, one of the best months of the whole year. The holy month of Ramadan has been announced by the King of Kings and the one who is in supreme control of all of existence, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to be a month of forgiveness. We must understand the importance and the significance of the spirituality and the benefits that the holy month of Ramadan has for every single one of us. The holy month of Ramadan is a month in which all the believers have been invited to be the guests of Allah, the Almighty, the Exalted. The holy month of Ramadan is a month in which all the believers have been invited to a divine feast, a feast of spirituality, a feast of re-enliving and refreshing our lives, a divine feast which brings glad tidings of mercy and blessings and forgiveness. This invitation, dear friends, of the holy month of Ramadan, on behalf of Allah, the Almighty, the Exalted, the Beneficent, the Most Merciful, reminds every single one of us how much Allah loves every single one of us. And this holy month also reminds us how Allah wants us to be close to Him. This holy month of Ramadan is a beautiful invitation to remind us that Allah is whom we should love, and it is Allah whom we should remember. It is a holy month in which we ask Allah to help us and to grant us and to bless us with so many different things. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has prepared for the people special gifts and rewards, both in terms of materialistic blessings, but most importantly, spiritual blessings in this holy month of Ramadan.
Search through the skies, waiting for our old friend. With loved ones nearby and our spirits high, a blessed time we'll spend in both love and in fear to Allah we draw.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Foresight. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. Until another episode and another great tip, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
Ramadan is here, Allah's mercy is near. Time to give, time to share, time to show.
Ministry.
Six full years of massacres and bombardment campaigns, sanctions and blockade, and Al Saud blatantly want the Yemeni Salvation Government to give up arms and negotiate. However, the Yemeni resistance Ansarullah have refused to put down their weapons and enter any Saudi proposed talks before the full cessation of the Saudi war and the lift of all forms of blockade against the Yemeni nation. The Saudi plan supposedly includes a UN-supervised ceasefire, measures to reopen Sana'a airport in the Yemeni capital, and the lifting of trade restrictions on the Ansarullah-controlled Hudaydah port, but with a twist. the Saudis want to control the airport and the seaport themselves, while also sharing revenues on trade in oil through Hudaydah. Mohammed bin Salman wants to snatch through politics what he was not able to achieve through 6 years of extensive warfare against Yemen. For the Yemeni resistance, the devil is in the details. The Saudi aim is clear: control of vital Yemeni port of entries after they successfully suffocated the nation, leading it to become the world's worst humanitarian crisis. Whereas the Yemeni resistance wants Hudaydah port and Sana'a airport to be completely open to all international traffic, as they should. The Saudi overture appears to double down on the idea that it is the Yemeni resistance who is being asked to make concessions here, at a time when not only most Saudi-occupied cities have been liberated, but also scores of bomber drones on a weekly basis keep revisiting Saudi oil facilities and military bases in the heart of the kingdom. Ansarullah's response was very clear. This is an old offer, they said. Any new offer should begin with completely lifting barriers to movement on Hudaydah port and Sana'a airport. Using the humanitarian crisis as leverage is simply seen as a deceitful Saudi attempt, and Yemen will not fall for it. Welcome to the Middle East Stream. I'm Marwa Osman. After 6 years of brutal Saudi war on Yemen, the Saudi ceasefire offer was taken by Yemen as nothing short of a joke. What is proposed to the Yemenis is not an end to the war. It is just a ceasefire while all other forms of war continue, such as blocking the airport, seaport, and the borders. What is proposed to Yemenis is a major deceit that neither Ansarullah or the Yemeni children would even accept to fall for. To discuss this issue with us from London is Patrick Henningsen, founder of the 21st Century Wire. Thank you a lot for being with us, Patrick. Now, Yemeni officials in Sana'a have recently emphasized that Yemen is only open to what they called a fair and honorable peace. That has nothing to do with the deceitful act of the ceasefire offer by Al Saud there, but while maintaining the blockade and maintaining the bombardment campaign against civilian areas in Yemen. Why is the world acting like Yemen has any other option than to actually wait for the war to stop and the blockade to be lifted?
I don't think Saudi Arabia or the world, the Western world for that matter, I don't think they're in a sort of space of reality, because these are all negotiation tactics that we have seen in the past. So, and the West, Saudi Arabia, these powers, they believe that they have leverage on the basis that they have military superiority and they have regional hegemony and they have control of the major waterways, ports, et cetera, the sky, the air, et cetera. So this is why they're negotiating as if the Yemeni Ansarullah's capitulation is a fait accompli. But that's not actually how it works when you're in a conflict. And right now, Saudi Arabia is still the aggressor. They can't change that fact. They're in a foreign country, so they don't have the leverage. And so they want to continue to strangle the Yemenis, to strangle Ansarullah, in order to somehow get some concessions or some leverage on negotiation. And the Yemenis aren't going to agree to a ceasefire without getting exactly what they want, especially after everything that's happened.
This is why we should maybe look into this initiative. The Saudi initiative is said to include a nationwide ceasefire under the control or the supervision of the UN, supposedly, the reopening of Sana'a Airport and Hudaydah Port. Knowing that the power in those areas, Hudaydah Port, the airport, are in the hands of Ansarullah, could this actually be some sort of a new maneuver for Mohammed bin Salman to try and take control over them, since he already failed to do so militarily?
Possibly, but it could also be a sort of a long-term or medium to long-term strategy, because we've seen this in Syria. We've learned over the last few years that when an international ceasefire is declared, one party will use this as an opportunity to retrench. or to sort of double down or to gain some ground that they had previously lost. Certainly, this is something strategically that Saudi Arabia and its backers would like to do. And so for the Yemenis, they're totally in a defensive position. So there's no really change in their strategy. But so the West, and who's backing Saudi Arabia, and the Saudis and their allies are looking for some changes in order to change the strategic landscape. So we've also seen this in Libya. You have half the country, or Tripoli, under a UN administration, as it were. In Yugoslavia, we saw similar tactics with third parties coming in like the UN, and that can create other situations that's going to disrupt or allow one party not to be able to realize the gains they would like on the battlefield, as it were.
But Patrick, with 5 million people in the country and currently teetering on the edge of starvation, and we have over two-thirds of the country's population in need for both food, medicine, and protection. Do you think that Yemen still has more time to waste for such a stalemate offer by Saudi Arabia? And what is the role of the international community in this one?
In terms of the famine, in terms of the humanitarian devastation, there's not a lot that can be done outside of Saudi Arabia withdrawing, its allies withdrawing, and basically leaving Yemen to govern itself, which was the previous status quo. Outside of that, it's going to be difficult. The end game has always been, for Saudi Arabia and its allies, has been partition or regime change, or both. And I really truly believe that they thought this was going to be over within 18 months of when it began in March of 2015, and that hasn't been the case. So if the Yemenis are still where they were before, they're still fighting to preserve their sovereignty, and that's not really going to change despite the devastation.
Well, the Rights and Legal Department at the Yemeni Ansarullah Political Bureau issued its first human rights document that was issued about a week ago about brutal crimes committed by the Saudi-U.S. aggression against Yemeni civilians. We have, it was, by the way, entitled Yemen's Hiroshima. The report included 4,133 documented massacres and bombing incidents in residential areas with details regarding the time and the place of their occurrences. Saudi Arabia has been stacking war crimes in Yemen for the past 6 years. Will Mohammed bin Salman and maybe his generals ever be brought to justice over these horrendous crimes? Do we have a chance against these people?
I think it's doubtful, and this is because international law is at an all-time low, and it's really receding year by year. The only persons that are going to get justice from the international law system or end up in The Hague will be some African dictator that was probably installed by a Western power to begin with. Those are the only people you ever see showing up in The Hague, more or less. But so the bottom line is that what Saudi Arabia has done is guaranteeing bad blood between the neighbors on the Arabian Peninsula. And so you can't erase that. This is going to sow the seeds for potentially future conflicts. There needs to be a unilateral withdrawal on the side of Saudi Arabia and a cessation of hostilities. This is the only way that we're going to avert more humanitarian disaster. Everything besides that is just really going to be a protracted, painful conflict, unfortunately. And well, we'll see if the West is going to come in like a knight on a white horse to try to, broker some sort of negotiations, or some roadmap to peace. But at the end, I think it's too late for that.
Well, it seems that Biden is a bit in hot water whether to back Mohammed bin Salman or not. Sometimes he gives him a good word, sometimes three bad words in a row. But at the same time, Yemeni civilians are losing their lives. They're losing their lives from bombs falling on their heads, Western-made bombs. They're losing their lives from the famine created by Saudi Arabia with the help of the West. And at the same time, if the West thinks really that they're going to try and do anything to stop this without the consent of the Yemeni people, those same Yemenis that are still in control of swaths of land of their country that have been able to liberate the occupied parts of their country, then they are really in on a wrong side here. They don't really understand Yemenis yet. I want to thank you very much, Patrick Henningsen, founder of the 21st Century Wire, for being with us. Now, please stay tuned. We will be next talking about the Lebanese crisis of economy. Stay with us.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marvo Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts. Midstream is with you every Friday on IRIB English Radio.
For the past 19 months, Lebanon has been reeling from a wrenching economic crisis. By the time the crisis erupted in October in 2019, the economy was facing four extraordinary challenges: elevated public sector debt, a bankrupt banking sector, no economic growth, and the country was politically rudderless. Predicting how the crisis evolves from here is difficult. Lebanon's economic crisis, a tragedy in the making, in this following report. Lebanon's annual inflation rate reached a record high, and food prices soared by around 500% in February, highlighting the dramatic impact on consumers and businesses of the country's worst financial crisis in decades. With hindsight, Lebanon's economic crisis was predictable. By the time the crisis erupted in October 2019, the economy was already facing four extraordinary challenges. First, public sector debt had reached such elevated levels that a default had become a question of when, not if. Second, the banking sector, having lent three-quarters of deposits to the government, had become functionally bankrupt and increasingly illiquid. Third, the productive economy had experienced virtually no growth for an entire decade, a development with acute socio-political implications. And finally, and perhaps most importantly, the country was politically aimless. There was no president between 2014 and 2016. There were multiple and lengthy delays in cabinet formation, and the 2018 parliamentary elections took place, but only after a five-year delay. The Hariri government that was in place when the crisis hit in 2019 became impotent to such an extent that it lacked power to deliver on any of the reforms required as a condition for foreign support. By October 2019, the citizenry had had enough. Sensing a looming crisis and frustrated by the utter lack of action by the political class, hundreds of thousands of people took to the streets demanding radical political change. The cabinet resigned, throwing the country into a political crisis. Unsurprisingly, capital inflows came to a sudden halt. Banks, already insolvent, experienced a sharp liquidity crunch, forcing them to declare a bank holiday and institute severe restrictions on bank withdrawals. A foreign exchange black market emerged, and the national currency, the lira, sharply depreciated. In return, inflation soared and people's real wages and purchasing power collapsed. In addition, as if all these woes aren't enough, a severe COVID-19 crisis hit the country, and most tragically, a devastating explosion took place on August 4, 2020, leveling a third of downtown Beirut. Human capital is fast eroding due to a massive brain drain of the young and skilled. Equally worrying is the loss of physical productive capacity resulting from widespread business closures. Much more alarming are the security consequences of the economic implosion. Lebanon's sectarian history is rife with conflict, and economic collapse provides a perfect habitat for a return of violence. To discuss this issue with us from Beirut is Dr. Nasri Harb, economist and dean of the Faculty of Management, Finance and Economics at UZAL University. Thank you very much for being with us, Dr. Nasri Harb. Now, left to its own devices, the Lebanese economy will for sure generate an alarming acceleration of youth and skilled labor immigration. We have a lot of enterprises closing. The currency is becoming further unanchored. Hyperinflation is wiping the incomes of the public and their wealth. And we have now food and medical shortages that seem will only escalate, which requires more level of humanitarian support, foreign humanitarian support. That is the worst case scenario, and I thought that we were already there. Could this become even worse now?
Okay. Hi, Marwa. I think there is no limit to how bad we can go. Let me tell you this. As long as the government does not take any action, things will worsen. The hyperinflation will fuel itself. As a number, we can cite two recent examples from two economies. In Venezuela, for instance, where inflation has reached about 65,000%.
Wow.
That is a 71% inflation every month, which means that your salary that you receive at the beginning of the month will lose 70% of its value at the end of the month. So you are left with only 30%. Another typical example is, a famous example is Zimbabwe. Zimbabwe, in the peak of the hyperinflation, currency used to lose a 98%, which is almost its whole value every day at the peak of the inflation. So there is no limit to how bad we can go.
That is a scary thought right there.
Indeed.
But there is one best case scenario for Lebanon that's being discussed all around now, is by starting with a cabinet. That should be giving some sort of a short-term stabilization program for the country, which involves tightening of liquidity, maybe arresting the fiscal implosion, maybe inducing capital control, especially on large amounts of money which are still being leaked out of the country, and maybe obtaining an urgent external bridge loan like that of the IMF. However, look, I understand all these points that are that we are speaking about, but wouldn't even more loans by the Lebanese be a burden for them rather than an actual escape from this reality?
The loan from the IMF, you can say it's a double-edged sword.
Mm-hmm.
First of all, from one side, it will call for more reform, it will help, and it will ask for discipline from the government. However, on the other hand, if there is no discipline, if the loan is not well negotiated, because the trend at the IMF is to follow more liberal action, reducing government size, and taking harsh action towards the harsh social action. So if it's not well negotiated, it may lead to further social problems.
I mean, more privatization instead of actually maybe putting help towards the public institutions.
Exactly. So it takes strong political action and strong political negotiation to negotiate a good terms for these loans. That's one. Two, if this loan is not well used, it will add to the burden of the country, like the debt to the country, like similar to what happened to Paris conferences. We have received aids and billions of dollars, and after all, it came out like as a burden on the country.
And our debt becomes $120 billion.
Exactly.
But the annual inflation rate, Dr. Harbi, is that it reached a high record, and the food prices soared. They are more than 500% this February 2021, highlighting the dramatic impact on both consumers and enterprises as well, especially because this is the worst economic crisis for at least two decades. How much longer do you think these businesses can withstand such a dramatic impact on them?
It's difficult to say, but however, the conditions are very harsh. If we can cite what are the problems faced by the businesses, it's unbelievable. You have one, reduced demand. People are poorer than before. Difficult investment because there is no exchange. Unstable exchange rate. You can start with a given price, and then at the end of the day, the price will be changed. Uncertainty, Okay, you can never tell what to expect in the next day. Unmotivated employees, which will reduce the cost of production. Mm-hmm. You have also angry consumer, which will be very difficult to deal with. You have difficult financial transaction. If you want to export, if you want to import, how can I afford the exchange rate? Okay, the cost of changing price is by itself, the cost of changing price is huge. Mm-hmm. In some cases, in some supermarket, like during, I think, German hyperinflation, 50% of the employees' time was on only changing prices. So
it's very costly for the enterprise.
So just changing prices takes like 50% of your resources. So
and the remaining 50% is now becoming a referee trying to stop people from killing one another. What are you saying represents a public call, Dr. Nasri, to all Lebanese decision makers, whether it is the prime minister, the prime minister designated one, the central bank governor, even the president of the republic as well. I personally do not see a glimmer of hope here. I'm a realist. But as an economist, what would be the first thing that you would do to try and salvage what is left of the economy in this country?
Okay. Well, we were speaking about that in a conference a few days ago. Mm-hmm. What it takes at the beginning, first of all, like a political will. Okay. Once we have a political will, any action can help. It takes a multilateral plan. You have, first of all, of course, you have to have a sort of capital control. You have to and that's very important, to establish trust. So I would say trust, then trust, then trust. That's the first point. Capital control, restoration of banking sector, okay? And we can speak also about halting the money printing process, because this is the main cause of the inflation. Economical reforms and structural reforms. I can speak here about political reform and economical reform. Especially, like we can give an example, a simple example, which will be a good start, is to rebuild the electrical system for electrical sector. Rebuild it, okay. And an important one is to encourage import substituting industries, mm-hmm. because this is one of the main source of fleeing the currency.
See, this is what we lack in Lebanon, Dr. Nasri. We should have someone like you to be Minister of Economy, and yet we are still fighting between one another which sect will get which ministry, which, by the way, puts me at a very depressed position as a Lebanese citizen, because I don't know whether tomorrow will be better or even 10 times worse. Mm-hmm. I want to thank you very much, Dr. Nasri Harab, economist and dean of the Faculty of Management, Finance and Economics at Izal University. Thank you very much for being with us, and thank you. Please stay tuned next week for more from the Middle East stream.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
the limelight.
Attacks on Muslim women and Muslims in public spaces are already rampant in France. The idea of uniformed French police demanding Muslims in the street prove their right to wear the hijab, and the notion that French authorities could legally have the power to ambush women and girls and adjudicate on what they can or cannot wear is an utterly terrifying prospect. We now present you an article written by Richard Sedan, a journalist, writer, and television reporter, under the heading, Britain and France claim they are fair societies. Anti-Muslim and anti-black racism says otherwise. Please stay with us for more of Richard Sedan's article. Both the United Kingdom and France love to portray themselves as being liberal, welcoming, open democracies grounded in values of respect and tolerance, with freedom of speech treasured as being sacrosanct. But the reality in both countries, and the lived experience for millions of people within them, is a far cry from the image that these two nations offer the world. In the United Kingdom, for example, the recent government-backed report claiming that the United Kingdom is not institutionally racist, though anticipated, has continued to anger many people in the aftermath of its publication. The indignation is building by the day, and is certainly not subsiding anytime soon. And this is because we see constant examples of inherent racism and bias in Britain in virtually every sphere of life imaginable. Those highlighting racism are often politely encouraged to remain silent, unsurprisingly, by those who have never experienced racism. But the recent report and ultimately public relations exercise by the United Kingdom simply cannot reconcile and does not square with the truth of life in Britain and many marginalized communities. We are told that we should bask in gratitude about the progress towards racial equality that has been made over the years. Such progress, of course, when it happens, is only ever actually achieved because of the long and arduous hard-fought battles by those who tirelessly campaign and fight for justice. Real progress, of course, and change does not simply occur because the system is virtuous or willing to relinquish one iota of power unless it is forced to do so. It happens because of demands of those who will not accept injustice. And one such example arguably took place recently in a school in London, the nation's capital. At the Pimlico Academy in Westminster, students staged a mass protest and walkout at the school's proposed policies. The head teacher at the Pimlico Academy in Westminster, Daniel Smith, had last year set new uniform rules which stated that hijabs worn by Muslim students should not be too colourful, and that hairstyles that block the view of others would not be allowed. Students argued that the measures to be enforced for those wearing the hijab and the haircut rule would punish Muslims and also black students with natural afros, therefore resulting in the targeting, humiliation and unfair discrimination against those from minority faiths and cultures. Regarding the hijab ban, it was said to be acceptable for students to wear other items of clothing in whatever style and colour they wished, but not the hijab. Ultimately, the head teacher, under pressure, reversed the school's policies after backlash from students and those among the public who were supportive after the campaign gained national headlines. The school had also been heavily criticized for apparently excluding the significance of Black History and Black Lives Matter protests, in its classrooms, as well as Times ignoring concerns over the placement of the Union Jack flag at the school. This flag, for many people, due to Britain's history of colonialism, is highly offensive. But the example of Pimlico Academy is by no means an anomaly. And other schools, such as Batley Grammar School very recently in Yorkshire, have been accused of using insulting caricatures of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, during lessons, going far beyond the boundaries of reasonable discussion about faith, whilst needlessly insulting Muslim students, often in areas of the country where far-right racism is rearing its ugly head. Similarly, for black communities, there are many instances where students have seen their faith targeted by discriminatory policies in schools. This was the case for Chikezi of Flanders, a former student at Fulham Boys School. Flanders was demanded to cut off his dreadlocks in order to continue attending the school, outraging his family and community. Dreadlocks are an integral part of the Rastafarian faith for those that follow it, and despite not returning to the school, Flanders and his family eventually won a legal battle against the school due to their treatment of him. And now we're learning that France, another country with serious issues of racism and a shameful colonial history like Britain, which also paints itself as being progressive, has voted to ban the wearing of the hijab for those under the age of 18. This amounts to state-backed Islamophobia, plain and simple, which, if indeed does become law, will not only oppress a minority community already pushed to the margins of society by long-standing and systematic racism, but will serve as a further green light to violent racism on the streets. Attacks on Muslim women and Muslims in public places already rampant in France. The idea of uniformed French police demanding Muslims in the street prove their right to wear the hijab, and the notion that French authorities could legally have the power to ambush women and girls and audiences on what they can or cannot wear is an utterly terrifying prospect. For a country once occupied by fascists during the Second World War, it seems that France has learned nothing about the danger of racist thugs in uniform having the power to terrify people on the street, or worse. Britain was recently argued to be supposedly an example of a model for other majority white nations to follow when it comes to the notion of racial equality. The so-called revolutionary history of France is often romantically heralded and evoked in the history books and throughout the world as a shining example of liberty. But the descendants of the communities of countries once colonized by both Britain and France, now living in Britain and France, have a very different story to tell. There is far more of a distance to travel to achieve full equality in both countries when compared to any progress that might actually have taken place. France, taking steps to make yet more Islamophobic laws, is a grave hypocrisy. Britain claiming the moral high ground as an example of a nation claiming to embrace racial justice following the recent government-backed report is simply absurd. Many would argue that both countries in many aspects are moving backwards when it comes to issues of racism, with anti-Muslim and anti-black prejudice continuing to be a blight in both countries, with dangerous nationalism more and more finding its way into the political center ground. Until this situation is acknowledged and ultimately reversed, neither Britain nor France has the right to permeate the Orwellian myth that they are free from institutional racism or resemble anything remotely close to true free and fair societies. While they continue to clamp down on non-white communities, such suggestions are nothing short of deliberate misleading propaganda, with a particularly dangerous historical precedent, certainly when it comes to Europe.
سبحان الله والحمد لله لا إله إلا الله والله أكبر لا إله إلا الله.
Let's listen to the famous reciters of the Holy Quran in the month of Allah.
سبحان الله
Brother Muhammad Reza Birya, only in IRIB English Radio.
In the name of Allah, Assalamu alaikum, dear brothers and sisters in faith. Welcome to another segment of the program, The Months of Allah. In this segment of the show, we're going to talk about famous reciters of the Holy Quran, Egyptian and Iranian. One of the great reciters of the Quran was Sheikh Mahmoud Ramadan. He is one of my favorite reciters. He is a very good reciter of the Quran. He was born in 1927 in Babu Sharia. And he memorized the whole Quran when he was 12 years old. About the style of recitation of this great reciter, many things can be said. Okay, because, you know, this reciter, he didn't just have a great voice. He had a very powerful and attractive voice which captivated the listeners. At the same time, he had a very good lahn, meaning he was very proficient in using the Arabic maqamat, okay, the modes, the musical modes which are used in Quran recitation. One of the characteristics of this reciter is the fact that he uses Maqam al-Kurd very much in his recitation. This is a rarely used Maqam in recitation. But Sheikh Mahmoud Ramadan very skillfully uses this Maqam in his recitations. And that is why he is known as Malikul Maqam al-Kurd, the king of using Maqam Kurd in his recitations. And the recitation that we're going to listen to right now, okay, he uses Maqam Kurd in this recitation as well. It's a very beautiful, delicate, and, you know, it's just an incredible Maqam. And a lot of people love this maqam. It's a very beautiful maqam, and it's very difficult to use in Quran recitation. Now, with the explanations that I just gave you about Sheikh Mahmoud Ramadan, let's go ahead and listen to this wonderful recitation, Suratul An'am, verses 95 to 96. This recitation was performed when Sheikh Mahmoud Ramadan was in his 40s. And he was relatively young.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. إن الله فالق الحب والنوى.
Indeed, Allah is the cleaver of grain and date seeds. He brings the living out of the dead and brings the dead out of the living.